Again, hello everybody. It's nice to have everyone so close. Luckily I stopped you before you got on the stage. Let me ask this question. Who of you guys have ever climbed Plattaklip Gorge, taken the route up to Table Mount? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, quite a number of us. Now, Plattaklip Gorge is not exactly the toughest hike ever, but if you are unfit, you've never done it before, and you don't know what you're in for, it can be pretty strenuous. I've done it a number of times over the years, and I remember the first time I did it, I literally thought I was going to die. It was just, this is impossible, because you think you're going for a nice little outing, you know, hoo-hoo, let me take a little bottle of water, and then suddenly you're climbing these stairs, and you realize, but these stairs never end. They just never end, and it just seems like you're going, and I've been in so many situations where the sisters or the women that go along, they start crying, and some of the guys, they say, you know, you get to a point where you say, is it easier to the top or is it easier to just go down? But if you push through, obviously it's beautiful on top of Table Mountain. It is such a stunning view as you get to the top, and it's amazing how you forget all of that as you look down, you look out at God's creation, and sort of everything gains perspective again as you're at the top. And then you make your way down. And as you make your way down and you walk past other people, it is funny how everyone that you pass asks the same kind of question. And that question is, how far is it? How far do we still have to go? And sometimes you're about 10 minutes from the bottom and the guy coming up there is saying, how far is it? How far to the end? I think a number of us ask that same question in life. Are we almost there? How far is it to the end? I remember when we had our first and blessed, wonderful child, whom we love dearly. I struggled a bit to adapt to having a baby. And that the baby, and she's now beautifully grown and wonderful in so many ways. But as a baby, she had colic, and it was pretty strenuous, I think, on her poor little body, and certainly very strenuous on me. And sort of the first 2-3 weeks, you go through the adrenaline, and it is, you know, it's, hey, I can do this. And weeks rolled by, and we had sleepless nights. Again, 2-3 hours maybe a night. And people said, you know, and I would ask this question, how far? How far? Any parent, how long? How long? And people said, 6 weeks, 6 weeks. 6 weeks came and went. Then and nothing changed. And then people said, no, 3 months, 3 months. 3 months came and went. Years came and went. And we had more children. So as she started sleeping through the night, we had others. But literally, I felt in those moments, can I do this? How far still? Is there a light at the end of the tunnel? We go through times like that. Go through a difficult time spiritually and you think, can I get through this? How far? How far to the end? When you lose someone close to you and it feels like something has ripped from your heart and you wonder, will this ever pass? How long before I wake up in the morning and I actually feel some form of normal? How long before I don't feel like this is suffocating me? Someone is supposed to be there, but they're not. They're gone. How long do I still have to experience this deep sense of loss? Now, we said last week that the land between, either you've been through it, you're in it right now, or you will be entering it. Little did I know that last Sunday as I did my class that evening, I would hear of a friend in Joburg who suddenly became very sick. He started vomiting. He seemed okay by the end of Sunday evening, and Monday morning he was on a ventilator and his brain died. And that was it. I know his wife, many of us do, Anita Pearson. His funeral is this afternoon. I'm actually leaving directly from this message. I'm going to walk out to the airport to go to the funeral. But there's a hard time ahead for her and for her kids. And we ask, how long? How long till I get there? I think this is the question that Moses was asking as he was traveling through the desert with literally hundreds of thousands of complainers. Now, what we have to remember about Moses that's very important is that what you have to remember about him is he never signed up for this job to lead them. As a matter of fact, if you remember the story in Exodus chapter 3, he was a shepherd minding his own business, and suddenly as he was amongst the sheep, he saw a bush burning, but it would not be consumed. He walked closer to see what it was, and out of the bush, God said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." And God said to him, "Listen, I've seen my people, the Israelites in Egypt. I've heard their cries. I've seen the misery as the Egyptians are enslaving them. I'm concerned and I'm here to rescue him." And he said, "Okay, Moses, here's the thing, here's the plan. You're going to do it." And if you remember from last week, Moses made it very clear. He said, "I'm not your man. These guys are not going to follow me. They're not going to listen to me. I'm slow of speech. I'm not a good communicator. It's not going to work." But God said, "I want you to go anyway." So you have to remember as we go through this time and as we're going to see how Moses processed different things, that he never signed up for this position. He was recruited against his will. And when he got going with what he was told to do, things went wrong. Very seriously wrong. They're supposed to move from Egypt to Canaan. It's 2 years in and they're out of Egypt. But they're very far from Canaan. And as we bring up the map, we obviously, if you remember from last week, they were supposed to move from green space to green space. Fertile land with lots of food and lots happening to another fertile land with lots happening. But now it's 2 years in and they're stuck there in the middle space, in the land between, and the people are unhappy. They are resentful, and they're resentful against Moses because he's the one that led them out. And whenever they face hardship, they are screaming. I don't know who of us takes criticism well? Show of hands. That you just love. You love it. You love it when your boss criticizes you. You just say, "Breakfast of champions." When your parents tell you how you can be a better kid, who of us just loves that? How are you supposed to do your homework? How are you supposed to just, "Oh, please tell me more. Let me take out my notepad and take notes." We hate it. There are thousands of people literally complaining at him, complaining about his leadership again and again and again. They're barely out of Egypt. They face the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming from the back. They're screaming at him saying, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here in the desert to die? Is that why you got us over here?" They run out of water. What do? They say to Moses, "You just brought us in the desert to kill us." Ever felt like that as a teenager? Your parents, "You just had me to kill me." With all these rules. All these what I can and cannot do. They run out of food. What do? "Again, you brought us here to kill us." In the midst of this, God provides them with manna. But now they're sick and tired of this manna, and they're throwing a manna riot. We read last week, Numbers 11 verse 4, it says, "The rabble with them, the riffraff with them, began to crave other food." They're sick of the manna, they want something else. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat." We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers. You remember the cucumbers? Oh, I remember those cucumbers. The melons, the leeks, the onions. Oh, you remember those onions? Weren't those onions great? And the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite and we never see anything but this stinking manna. Who are they talking to? They're talking to the leader. They're talking to Moses. They say, we're sick of this. We're sick of this food. We're sick of you. We're sick of all of this problem. We're sick of you just trying to kill us. Imagine you were Moses. Okay, again, I don't know how you take complaint, how you take criticism, whether it has any emotional effect on you at all, or whether it just bounces off of you because you're just hardcore. They're tired. They're sick. What we want to do today is figure out how does Moses process all of this, and is there something that we can take from it as we look at people like him in the Bible? What Moses does in hearing once again just another complaint is he goes to God in prayer, and we're going to read his prayer and try and put yourself in this scenario. Try and feel you're with Moses, what he's saying. So he's praying to God. And listen to his prayer in Numbers 11, verse 11. So they complain, they scream. Verse 11 says, he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servants? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Sort of, remember God, I did say no. Remember I said they will not follow. Remember that I said I'm not the world's greatest orator. I'm not good with speeches. Remember that. Verse 12, he gets deeper. Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised to their ancestors? Where can I possibly get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. Oh. Can you sense his sense of despair and frustration? Are these my babies? Did I go into the delivery room and give birth to a million people? I'm not their mommy. They're not my responsibility to carry across this desert. Again, you think that not much grows in the desert. But let me tell you, the desert is fertile ground for meltdown. I'll say it again. The land between those difficult spaces, even your teenage years, is fertile ground for meltdown. Moses is not handling this well. He's not in a good space and things go worse. Verse 15. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I found favor in your eyes, that is. And do not let me face my own ruin. Oh God, do me a favor. Please, one favor. One thing I ask of thee. Kill me. Right here, right now. Man, is this guy having a bad day? He's discouraged. He's disillusioned. He's frustrated. He is tired. He is weary. So what does he do? He opens his heart to God. He doesn't just keep all the frustration, all the disappointment, all the, are these people crazy? Is God crazy? He doesn't just keep it to himself. He opens his heart to God and he says, too heavy. Too heavy. This burden is too heavy and I cannot carry it anymore. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe seen it with someone else, but it's just this burden is too heavy. The depression just won't lift. You feel like you're in quicksand and you're sinking, but life is just heaping up more and more sand. And while it's heaping up sand, people are having expectations, so they want to know, why aren't you close to them? Why aren't you taking care of them? And you're sinking. You cannot breathe anymore. The burden is too heavy. You try job after job after job, but it doesn't work out. Or maybe you're a youngster and it feels like everyone is expecting something from you. Your parents are expecting something. The teachers are expecting something. All the friends around you, society, everyone is expecting something from you. They even make you sit in the front row. And you feel, how much longer must I walk this trail before I can get to the end? Moses is feeling those feelings, and that's why he is saying, this burden is too heavy. Did I conceive these people? Am I their mommy? Are they my babies? If this is how you're going to treat me, kill me right now. Now, I read a prayer like this. I don't know if this question has maybe crossed your mind. Is this legal? Can I say that to God in prayer? How's this any different from last week? Last week, the people were complaining and God said, you've rejected me. What's the difference? Let me tell you the difference. Last week, the people were complaining about God. Moses is complaining to God. They had their backs to God saying, we were better off in Egypt. We were better off as slaves. We were better off without you. Moses is turning his heart to God and he is saying, I can't handle it. I can't. This is crazy. I never asked for this. These guys are acting like babies and there's a million of them. I can't handle it anymore. Kill me right now. That's the pattern we see through Scripture. Great men and women, how they deal with meltdown. They open their hearts to God. They express and they say, this is where I'm at. In Matthew 11, Jesus invites us to do it. He says, come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. The Apostle Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, when he said, cast all your anxiety on him. Cast it on God. Why? Because he cares. That's what we see in the Bible. Constantly. People opening up their hearts to God. David, King David in the Bible, is known as a man after God's own heart. And he has a fascinating story. He was actually anointed as king of Israel when he was, what scholars believe, roughly 14 years old. But things soon began to unravel for him when the reigning king, Saul at that time, was just, he was a bit like of a crazy man. He was intensely jealous of David. David was appointed by king, anointed by God. The people loved him. He grew in popularity. As he grew older, he had more and more victory. And although Saul was still king, the people were chanting David's name and not his. So from there, David literally spent decades in the land between, ducking and diving in the desert as he was hunted like an animal by the king. 40 years later, he eventually became king. But again, his time as king was plagued with tons of difficulty. And it's during those seasons of his life that he penned down his prayers in the form of songs that we know as the Psalms. And it's a place where he pours out his heart to God, his anguish, his pain, his despair, but also his faith, his hope, and his trust. Let's read a couple of Psalms together. Psalm 69. Let's see what he does. And the idea here, what we're trying to do is, sometimes we want to express, but we don't know how. And let's see if we can learn from the Psalm. Psalm 69. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. This is a prayer of a drowning man. Save me, for I am drowning. Verse 2. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. He says, I'm drowning. I'm in the desert, but I'm drowning. I'm taking strain. I feel like I'm swept at sea. And I look over the horizon for help. I'm screaming. My throat is parched, but I see nothing. And I'm looking for my God. Can you resonate with that at all? Now, maybe your prayer should look something like this. God, I feel like I'm drowning. My grief and despair has pulled me out of sea. I feel like I'm swimming in sorrow. I'm screaming for help, but there's nobody there. I'm adrift. I'm lost at sea. My throat is parched from crying for help. I don't know how to make it back to shore. I feel like I am drowning. What if the Psalms are actually there for us to be able to connect with and borrow its language and go to God and say, God, this is where I'm at. I'm drowning. I'm taking strain. I can't make it. I need your help desperately. And as I'm scanning the horizon, I don't see you. Let's look at another one here. In Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Did you notice a couple of words being repeated four times? How long? How long? How long? How long? It's the language of the trial. How long do I have to keep on walking this path till I get there? Is that maybe your prayer? How long? How long until this house sells? How long until my wayward child would finally turn to you? How long until this situation that is ripping us apart will resolve itself? How long? Maybe our prayers need to look something like this. How long, O Lord? How long will I work a job that I detest? I feel like I'm dying a day at a time. How long will I pray this prayer before you provide me with something else? How long? How many days? How many months? How long will I feel like my abilities are going wasted? How long, Lord? When you're drained and you don't know what to say, borrow the language from the Psalms. I think God has given us these prayers to help us frame our own prayers, to help us to find the language when we don't know what to say ourselves. But when we go through meltdown, we have to learn that lesson. We have to not turn our backs on God, but turn ourselves to God and open up our hearts to Him. To express our anxiety, our concern, our despair. But it doesn't end there. I cannot just open my heart to express and let go. I also have to open up my heart to receive. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 4. He says, do not be anxious about anything. I don't know if you've ever read that and thought, are you out of your mind? I mean, listen, I can write lists of things that I feel anxious about. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation and all those anxieties, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, all those situations that's causing me anxiety, whatever it might be, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, open your heart to God. Express what it is that you're feeling. Express your anxiety. Express your despair. But do it with thanksgiving. Either the thanksgiving that you know that God is at work and something better is coming downstream, or the thanksgiving for His goodness in the past. Where you know He has helped you. Where you know that there is a track record where you went through some or the other storm historically, but He was there with you, and you thank Him for that. It says, and when that happens, verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And it's a peace that doesn't make sense. A peace that you cannot bring about yourself will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. What do we need most in our moments of meltdown? It's something different than what we think. We think we need a solution. We think that if we're melting down in the desert, that what He needs to do is what we feel is an answer to prayer, is He needs to now take me from that land between. He needs to lift me out of my debt. He needs to lift me out of my troubled marriage. He needs to lift me out of all my issues that I have. He just needs to lift me. And if He loves me, what He'll do is He'll lift me and He'll take me and He'll put me in the green space. And if He does that, I'm loved by God. I don't think that is the plan. What is it that we are supposed to find as we express our concerns? It's not to be lifted from the desert. What we're supposed to find is a peace that transcends all understanding and that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And the land between, what do we need above all else, friends? Peace. Peace. Because you can be lifted and put in the green land, but guess what? Peace will still not be with you. And it says, when we express and when we entrust and when we open up our hearts, a peace that transcends all understanding, a peace that I cannot get by myself, will guard my heart, because it's in the land between that you can grow bitter. And it's in the land between that your heart needs to be guarded in Christ Jesus. Again, we see this flow of events constantly throughout the Psalms. Take a look at this Psalm, Psalm 13. Let's reverse back to it. We'll see the end of it. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? So he's crying out, he's saying, how long, I can't anymore. He expresses, he opens his heart to God, but then also keeps it open to receive. See how he changes gears. Three verses down. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for He has been good to me. 4 verses later, he starts, how long? But God's peace fills him. And he remembers that this is but a season. And it might be a long season, but it is but a season. It says, and I will sing the Lord's praise, for He has been good to me. His goodness in the past provides fuel in the present and hope for the future. Maybe your prayer should look something like this. Although it feels like I'm living in despair, I trust in your unfailing love. For you have proven yourself to me, Father, again and again. My heart rejoices because of the relationship that I have with you. Please protect me from having a sulking and self-pitying spirit. That's not who I want to be. And therefore my eyes are upon you. Your heart is open to release your trouble, but it's also open to express trust and receive His grace and His peace in whatever form your Heavenly Father is pleased to give it to you. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, there are many, but one of them is certainly in 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is about a prophet named Elijah. Now, being a prophet is kind of a tough job. Because what the prophets obviously had to do is they had to communicate God's will to the people. And unlike us as a church, the people back then would not listen. And so his job, Elijah's job, was to bring about revival among the Israelites. And he was going at this. And there were victory, defeat. But he reaches a point where he is absolutely spent. And while he feels spent and he feels he's having a meltdown, the reigning queen at the time, Jezebel, was trying to track him down to kill him. And I think she even said, ever be it so severely, that if I don't kill you by tomorrow, may curse be on me. That's not good news. He runs into a desert. In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, it says, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Seems like there's this reoccurring theme. Now, what we have to remember, these people were spiritual giants. Elijah, Moses, David, everyone wants to die. Everyone, it's okay to have a meltdown. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Very much like Moses. I've had it. I'm tired. I can't do it anymore. I'm going to sleep now. Kill me. But then we see something very interesting happen. In verse 5 it says, all at once an angel touched them. Notice, not whacked them. Hey! All of a sudden, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around in the desert, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Can you imagine what he must have been feeling at that time? It's not like he just, and a bread was left in an old pick and pay bag. Okay. Some water and a bread over hot coals, which means you don't only see the bread, you smell the bread. I can smell this. There's nothing like fresh bread. I can't eat it, but there is. You guys know my diet now. I communicated it last week. Someone said to me earlier on in the message, I learned nothing from that message. There's no way I'm eating vegetables. I took nothing from it. Bread baked over hot coals and water. You would think that what God would say is not touch him, but whack him. Whack him and say, hey, dude, who told you to come over here? Where's your trust? Get back there and do your job. But he doesn't. He opened his heart to God. God saw his despair. He saw his agony. He saw his strain. It's like God came over and love said, dude, seems like you need some lunch. Doesn't rebuke him. Doesn't slap him around. Touches him through an angel. Gives him a jar of water. Gives him some hot bread baked over coals. I love this story. Why? Because it shows us the heart of God. We think sometimes we're going to get a speech where all that God is really trying to say to us is, listen, open up your heart. Tell me your issues. And I don't guarantee or promise in any way or manner that in you telling my issues that I'm just going to lift you from the land, because the land has a purpose. If you remember from last week, they were supposed to be changing from a people of slavery to a people of God, and it was not going to happen naturally. The land has a purpose, and I'm not just going to lift you, but I can tell you this. If you open up your heart and you express what it is that you think and what it feels, and you express your despair, you express how you're drowning and whatever it is, and problems and debt and situations that cannot resolve itself, if you express, and in your expression you have some trust, and you remember my goodness from the past, and you remember it's not always been this way. If you do, and you keep your heart open, I will also give you some grace. That grace might be in the form of a bread. The grace might just be in the form of peace. Yes, the land between is fertile ground for meltdown. But if you open your heart to God and express your despair, it is also fertile ground to surrender and to experience peace. All of us are at different places today. Some of us might be sitting here and thinking, what is he going on about? Life is awesome. Your time will come. These sermons are loaded on our website. Take note of today. Write down the date. Your time will come. 5 years, 10, 20, 30, I don't know. What I can tell you is your time will come. And when we're in that time, let it be fertile ground to trust God, to experience His peace and His grace. God bless. Amen.